glorified in the rest of this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 25 to 30. But I ask you to take your Bibles because it's a good idea for you to be able to look and see for yourself. And I also believe that pastor's probably not going to just hang out in those verses. And you're going to need to be able to follow along after that. So, John chapter 3, starting at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
All right, I'm going to test your memory here for a second. Cast your mind back, if you are able to do so, to my last sermon. Last week was our missions conference, and we were honored to have David and Ty King coming and ministering to us, bringing the Word of God. They served for many years as international workers in Bangkok, Thailand. So it was the week before that was my most recent sermon in the Gospel of John, as we are working through this book of the Bible. And we covered the entire first part of John chapter 3, so verses 1 through verse 21. And perhaps some here today can remember what I said and what the title of that sermon was. And for those who are not my wife or mother, I remind you that the title was Our Need. In fact, I doubt my wife even remembers. Nope, she doesn't remember that either. That's kind of the way it is, right? Hopefully some of the truth sunk in, even if you don't remember the exact words that were said. In that sermon, we saw that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told him what we all need. What we need is, to summarize it as Jesus did, to be born again. We need the work of the Spirit to renew our lives, to make light shine in darkness. We are those who stand condemned, but those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Our need is entirely then, completely, overwhelmingly met in Jesus Christ, who is given to us from the grace and love of God. Christianity, we might say, is a religion that establishes a relationship with God. And that relationship is one that we can't help but notice is meant to focus in a lopsided way, an incredibly lopsided way, not on us, but on God. Our need is met in Him. The need, though, is entirely on our side. We are the ones who have the lack. We are the ones who are sinners. We are those who owe a debt. We are the needy. We are, to put it in one way, the dead. But God is life. God is richness. God is the one who meets our needs and supplies our lack. He gives us His righteousness, and everything then that we are, everything that we have, every good standing that we have in the sight of God is because God has met our need. Everything is about Him. How sad then that we, fallen, limited, struggling human individuals, spend most of our time focused on ourselves. Don't we, though? Can I ask you a hard question? I'm glad you just gave me permission, because I'm going to. How often each day, every day that you live, how often, how much during that day do you really think about Jesus? How much of the day do you spend with Him? How much of the day do you consider what He wants, what He has done for you, and how much of the day do you live according to what He has done? in light of what he has done for us? On the other hand, how much of the day do you think about yourself? What you want and what plans you can make? Today we encounter a fundamental Bible truth. Our need is a Savior. And if our need is to be born again, then our role following salvation is to be transformed, to be all about Jesus. To use the words of the Alliance, we are to be sanctified, holy. To use John's words, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. To use Jeremiah's words, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Our role is not to pursue ourselves, our wants, our own ends. Our role is to exist, to glorify Jesus Christ. The way of following Jesus is, must be, the way of taking up a cross, to put to death whatever remains of our pride, our lusts, our sinful desire, our will to dominate. The way of Christ is the way of service, of humility, of life in the Spirit full of mercy and good fruit. We are those who must echo Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We are not the masters. We are the servants. We are not the main character in our own story. We are the side characters, the goofy, fumbling, mistake-ridden side characters in the story. That's us. The main character is Jesus. Hope you have your Bible open, as Rick said, to John chapter 3. We're going to deal with all of verses 22 through 36. And this section is actually now the fourth section in a row that will show how much greater Jesus is than the Jewish religion that came before. Now think about it. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we found water in ceremonial jars meant for washing, that Jesus turns that water into wine and basically declares in that, I will give abundantly more than the Jewish religion ever did. It pointed to Jesus. He fulfills it. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 22, we had the temple cleansing, where Jesus makes the claim for himself that he is the new temple. He is clearing out the rubbish of the old, so to speak, and he is establishing something new, the new means by which we meet God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, only Jesus provides the new birth. People can be all manner of other things, and some of these things are good things. Jewish descendants of Abraham, those who do good works, those who keep the law, whatever. We can be all manner of good things, and yet we stand condemned no matter who we are or what we've done. The only way to avoid condemnation is to believe in Jesus. This section today, it's focused on Jesus and who we are in light of his greatness. So kind of the irony of our lives is found in this. When we make much of ourselves, when we seek our own glory, when we seek to exalt ourselves, when we make much of ourselves, we inevitably become less. That's what sin does. It diminishes. But when we make much of Jesus, then we gain. We are acknowledging that we are simple servants, but we are simple servants of a great and illustrious master, and he is exalted over all. I hope you understand, because this is important. The entire Gospel of John really wants us to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them on Jesus. Everything about who we are and how we are to live comes as a result of fixing our eyes on Jesus and living accordingly. We are to have what the Bible calls meekness. You know what meekness is? It's not, hey, roll over and let people walk all over you. No, meekness is an attitude that knows that in ourselves we are nothing. We are small. We are to be humble. But in Christ we are everything.
By ourselves, we are small, we are powerless, but in Christ, we are strong, and our worth is measured by the cross. We need to stop thinking about who we are so much. We need to start thinking about who He is. We need to stop thinking about what we must do and start thinking about what He has done. The gospel wants to declare our inadequacy, to lift up and glorify the adequacy of Christ. Our identity, the actions that we must do now, the assurance and hope and foundation of our lives, they all flow from this understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done. When we know that, when we know who He is, when we know what He has done, then we know who we are and we know what we must do. All of it comes down to this one simple, beautiful, complex, humbling idea. He must become greater, I must become less. As we start the section, we see that the disciples of John have a complaint. Let's start reading. We'll read 22 through 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Now, clearly, this story takes place very early in the ministry of Jesus, since the Synoptic Gospels tell us Jesus did not actually begin his ministry in Galilee until after John was in prison, and most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Now remember, John had a mission. Prepare for Jesus. That was his mission. Prepare for Jesus. He predicted the soon coming of Christ. He baptized and he recognized Jesus as the Messiah in his baptism. And then he declared to his disciples and to the crowds, testifying that Jesus was the Lamb of God. We read that in chapter 1. And here, John is continuing his ministry. Just because he's come to the peak and fullness of his ministry does not mean he's done. He will continue to work and to proclaim the word of God until his death. And he's baptizing. And we would be justified in concluding that he's continuing to do what God told him to do. In other words, John does not intend to set up a ministry that competes with Christ, as though they were rivals trying to get the greater market share of followers in that region. No, John is still preaching, still baptizing. What's he preaching about, do you think? What's his goal? What's he trying to lift up and accomplish? Well, if he's faithful to his calling, and we have every reason to believe that he was, he's preaching about Jesus. He's telling everyone to follow this Messiah who has begun to preach elsewhere and who is beginning to rise in the prominence. But John's disciples, they're maybe slightly more competitive than John the Baptist is. And sometimes this happens in churches where maybe a preacher is a humble man declaring a truth, but his disciples, his followers, those who exalt that man begin to be more excited and more defensive and more aggressive about that guy's teachings than that guy ever was. Now think of Calvinists and Arminians and how they blast each other, not so much following the gospel, but following their own teachers. In any case, John's disciples, they come and they get into this argument with some guy, we don't know what guy, about ritual washing, and we don't know what the argument really was. We just know it was about ceremonial washing. But this phrase ought to call our minds back to chapter 2, verse 6, where we had those stone water jars reminding us that Jesus was better. And maybe that's what the argument was about. I don't know. Because Jesus is here, we don't need a washing like baptism. This does make them come to John to complain. Now, Jesus said we should baptize, so we should be baptized, but maybe they're arguing about that. I don't know what they are, but this is their statement to John. Consider what they're saying. They're saying, Rabbi, this means teacher, it's a term of respect. They're loyal to him. That man, the one you testified about, everyone's going to him. That's their complaint. They're leaving us. Our crowds are dwindling. They're getting smaller, and they're going over there. Doesn't that just make you angry, John? Pause about this. Just stop and think. Shouldn't this make them happy? After all, didn't John tell everyone to follow Jesus? So what if John's crowds are diminishing and Jesus' crowds are growing? That's what John preached. That's what he wants to happen. But here, John's disciples don't seem to be happy. They seem miffed. Who does he think he is? Taking away our crowds. John's reply is full of compassion and humility. We all only get what God gives. That's how John starts. We only get what God gives. If we have anything good, it's because God has given it to us. It's not because we've earned it. You remember my testimony? John would say to them. Do you remember what I said? Did you believe me? They remember John testified about Jesus. Don't they remember what he said? This is the Lamb of God. Why are they frustrated that Jesus' ministry is going well? If they really believe John, if they really accepted what he said, then why don't they leave John to follow Jesus instead? Could it be that these just disciples of John, this is a weird thing about human beings, but if this is possible, could it be that these disciples of John don't really believe John? Could it be they're just following him because he was exciting and the size of the crowds made them feel important as people who were involved in a great movement? If they are unwilling to leave John and follow Jesus, what does that say about them? John said he was not the Christ. He said he was sent ahead of the Christ to be the herald of the Christ. That role he fulfilled. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Shouldn't they be leaving to follow? As an illustration, John said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. In Jewish weddings in that age, the best man would escort the groom. He would help him. He would always be there for him. And in a custom that seems a little strange to us, he would actually stand guard outside the bedroom door and wait for news that the marriage has been consummated, the bridegroom's voice. And then he would announce that news to the party. Everyone looks forward to that part of the wedding, right? Some things I'd rather not know, to be honest. But this is an appropriate picture that John uses. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured by God as a bride. Isaiah 62, Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2. Throughout the Old Testament, it's there. Israel is the bride of God. If you want a really fun one, look in Ezekiel. There's a really unusual one there. Chapter 16, I think it is. Jesus is the bridegroom. I've been sent, John says, I've been sent to announce that Jesus has come. He's here to receive his bride. The point is that people should go to him. Who cares that more people are going to Jesus now than come to me? What should I expect? I'm just the best man. His role, Jesus' role, is to become greater. My role, John's role, is to become less. I mean, honestly, just stop. Stop and marvel at verse 30. How many people can honestly make this statement? How many of us can honestly say this statement? I don't care if people follow me or appreciate me or know how much I've done as long as Jesus gets the credit. Who cares if our church gets bigger? All that matters is that the kingdom of God grows greater. Who can say this? John honestly didn't seem to care if he was abandoned and ignored as long as Jesus grew in greatness. Who here can say the same? I mean, this issue, this verse demands serious reflection. Me? If I'm honest, I try to be honest, and it hurts to be honest because here it hurt. I hate not being recognized. I hate it. Are you like me on this one? I hate not being recognized. If someone else gets credit for something and I get none for my part, there's a little bit of a monster in me that roars out its disapproval. I want people to like me. I want people to admire me. I want people to follow me. I want to bless everyone with the great privilege of coming around to my way of thinking. There's even a part of me, this is harsh, there's a part of me that greatly desires people to praise my sermons more than really wants people to be changed to be like Jesus because of the sermon. That part of me's there. It exists inside of me. And it demands that I become greater and Jesus become less. What about you? Are you somewhat the same, at least some of the time? I bet you're not that dissimilar to me in these things. Do you get offended or disappointed if someone else is asked to do a ministry that you once did? When we worship as a church, do you think of praising God? Is that your focus, or are you more concerned with whether the style of music or the song selection fits your preference? How much do you think about your wants, your needs, your comforts, your positions, and whether you are offended or pleased regarding the sermon, or challenged in it, or whatever? In other words, is church about Jesus, or is it about you? Ouch. This is when a previous pastor of mine would have said, okay, I'm done meddling now. There's preaching, there's meddling. I'm done meddling now. We need to learn from John the Baptist. The faithful servant is on display in this verse. This world, this ministry, what you have, what we will give, everything in all of life, we receive only what is given to us by God. We don't deserve anything good. We're not entitled to anything except for condemnation and judgment. That's what we're entitled to. If we have salvation, it's because of Jesus only. If we have something good, it's not because we've earned it, but because God has been gracious in giving it to us. So who cares if people follow us? Who cares if the rest of the world is angry or sad or happy or excited or whatever about our message? Who cares if I get recognition or reward? It's not about my rights. It's not about what is owed to me. It is about Jesus. We are not the Messiah. We point to the Messiah. That's our role. If he grows greater and we grow less, we should be okay with that. We all need this attitude of John. And by the way, John was not nothing. He was not nothing in the sight of Jesus. Jesus highly praised John the Baptist, especially in Matthew 11:11, which says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, that's all of us, okay. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty high praise coming from Jesus. In our gospel here, the Baptist is highly viewed as a faithful and trustworthy messenger whom God himself sent. Yet honestly, this little exchange that John has here with his disciples is probably my favorite passage about John the Baptist in the whole Bible. It shows us his heart and really what he was about in his ministry. And I can't help but wonder whether it was the humility of John the Baptist that was key to how greatly Jesus regarded John. His disciples come to him upset and zealous for John's reputation and standing. They want to defend him. They want to exalt him. They want to make sure that he gets respect. And John will have none of it. He has kingdom values. He chooses the lower place. He chooses the servant's place. Well, he knows that what matters is not the glory of the slave, but the glory of the king. The focus of the wedding is not on the best man, but on the bridegroom. And if Jesus should gain all the glory and all of the recognition, and John should gain none of it, so much the better, all is as it should be. He must become greater. I must become less. Let's finish out the chapter. It continues, finishing at verse 36. And by the way, many translations seem to show these verses as being continuing words of John the Baptist himself. I kind of see them more as a commentary from the author, from John the Apostle. They seem to be a reflection on the entire book so far, kind of summarizing everything under a head, rather than something that John was saying to his disciples. But there you go, that's for free. Read with me, starting in verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from a heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Verse 31 is all about the priority of Jesus as being from above. We are all the ones from below. We are all of the earth. We are naturally mortal, we are naturally limited, and thus our perspective is limited, and our capabilities are finite. But Jesus is substantively different. He is from above. He finds his origin not in the earth, but in heaven. He is the Word of God made flesh, as chapter 1 says. And he has come and given testimony, as it says here in verse 32. What he has told us is truthful. It is good. It is light. He is the light. And yet we are the ones who naturally prefer darkness. And so we have not, by and large, accepted what Jesus has said. Even today, our world, our culture, would love to cut most of this passage entirely out of the Bible. There are many churches that would love to cut, especially verse 36, right out of the Bible. We can't. These are the words of God, and they are words of life. Those who do accept Jesus' message testify to the truthfulness of God. Who is Jesus according to John's gospel so far? Well, he is God himself, sent to dwell among us because of the love of God for us. Jesus is the messenger of God, bringing the Spirit of God and having the very authority of God. And he will be lifted up to be the Savior of those who believe. The conclusion then, verse 36, once again, everything's about Jesus. Everything is found in him. He is everything. Believing in the Son brings life. Rejecting the Son is death. Notice what it says. The grammar here is somewhat important. And it's very simple. We remain in God's wrath if we reject Jesus. And that is a somber reality. Now, I want us to understand, verse 36 is, in fact, a monument to the love of God. It is. It's right there. It's a monument to the love of God in at least two ways. Let me explain. Many people focus on that word wrath and think that wrath and love are incompatible. How can it be that God has wrath if he has love? My God is a God of love, so he can't be a God of wrath. That's what we will hear. That's to remake God according to our preferences. That is idolatry, to remake God and say, no, God's not who he declares himself to be. God's who I think he is, and I think God's love. He's a big, mushy teddy bear in the sky, and he can't possibly do all of these things that I wouldn't do, that I think are mean. It's dumb to be an idolater, folks. And God has wrath. Do you know how we know? It tells us right here. He tells us. Did he lie? We might not like it, but God has wrath. But what is that? Consider this. Wrath is a necessary thing if true love exists. Consider, if a loved one suffers, picture someone you love in your mind. If they suffer, how do you feel? If they're attacked by cancer or by a criminal, what is the emotion that you feel at that moment about the cancer, about the criminal? I would imagine you feel a great and justifiable wrath. You know that suffering has been caused, and it has been caused unjustly. And you desire, because it is wrong, because it is terrible, because it is awful, you desire with every fiber of your being for justice to be poured out in full strength. My friends, that's what wrath is. Love does not make wrath impossible. It is love that makes wrath white hot with passion. It is the desire for justice to be done. Now remember, God loves the world. We just read about that a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 16. God loves the world, and sin has broken the world, and each of us are criminals who have attacked and violated what God loves. It's not unloving for God to have wrath. It is not unjust that we stand unnaturally, right? Very naturally, we stand under the wrath of God because of what we are. We are those who have violated what he has done. So the wrath of God is proof of God's love, but there's also one other proof of God's love here in verse 36. It is that the love and mercy of God are on full, abundant, beautiful display because there is salvation from his wrath. The wrath of God is satisfied on the cross of Christ. And so if we accept him, if we believe him, as it says, we have life. If we reject him, we remain under the wrath of God. You see how this works? It's not about us. Everything, and I mean everything, is about Jesus. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He gets the credit and the right to be honored. The dividing line between whether I am under wrath or whether I am under the reward of God is found not in me, but in Christ. I simply receive what he has done. And so then, throughout eternity, we will not be talking about the great things we did. We will not be talking about how faithful we were. When you and I have conversations 40,000 years from now in the New Jerusalem, we are not going to be talking about the sides of the crowds that followed us. Because it's not about us. Instead, we will be forever singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." We will be singing, "You are worthy, Jesus. You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth, not because of them, because of you." And yet, even though we proclaim that Jesus is everything, that does not, miraculously, that does not diminish us in any way. To say that the focus of the universe is not on us is not to say we have no value. And I don't mean to imply that we offer nothing to God that he does not value. Honestly, to say that God loves us and that God sent his son to die for us and give us salvation confers a startlingly great value upon each one of us. But like John, we all have a role to play. It's not to chase after our status and our comfort and our goals. That's not our role in this world. Our role in this world is not to wait around until God comes back for us. Earth is not heaven's waiting room. Instead, those who have come to God in Christ Jesus have the role, as John the Baptist had, of advancing Christ. To put it this way, it's not up to us to chase money and fame and pleasure for the 70 or 80 years that we have on this world. We have a greater role than that. Our role is to gather at the cross and point the world to Jesus. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. It's about him. He must become greater. I must become less. So, Lord God, keep us near the cross. And there may we find the hope, the message, the life that you offer. And there may we be able to point all people to the life that you give, so that you become greater and we become less. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to finish with number 88. It's near the cross.